God's doing a work all over the world. But that doesn't mean that you need to be all over the world. You need to be where God wants you. Sometimes people, they don't believe in denominations. Well, we don't believe in denominations. We're a non-denominational church. And then I usually walk away and say, oh, that's your denomination. Non-denominational. Sometimes the non-denominational churches are more exclusive than what they accuse the denominational churches of being. Well, anyway, I don't know that the denomination and the tag that goes along with it is so important. But I do know that God has each one of us in certain places, and He wants us to be there. We need to know where God wants us. That doesn't mean we're exclusive of others, or that we feel that we're better than others, but we recognize this is where God has led us. This is the emphasis that He has made precious to us. This is the place in His body that He wants me to fill, and the ministry that He wants me to promote. And God has other people that He sends to other places with perhaps a slightly different emphasis, and He wants them to be faithful there. And that's what it really boils down to. Where God wants you in His body, and to be faithful where He wants you. Praise God. Now, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a familiar passage to us. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, this is chapter 11, verse 1, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Here we read that David sent his armies under the leadership of Joab to attack the Ammonites. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged the city of Rabbah, or Reba. I don't have a self-pronouncing Bible here. David stayed behind. Now, it says it was the time when the kings would lead their armies into battle, but for some reason, David stayed behind. And I'm sure he, looking back, would say that was the mistake of his life. It came to pass in the evening, he rose from his bed, walked upon the roof of the house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing herself, beautiful to look upon. He inquired about her, found out she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a soldier in his army. He sent messengers, he took her, and committed adultery, and returned her to his house, her house. Verse 5 says, the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Well, that was not something David wanted to hear, that he was fathering this woman's child. This was something that he wanted to hide. He had yielded to the flesh, and he figured, well, this one time won't hurt. He may have sinned presumptuously. Do you know what that is? That's when you know that something's wrong, but you do it anyway because you know that God will forgive you. Lord, I've been serving you for so long. I've been so faithful to you. I'm sure you'll just let me get away with this one time. That's presumptuous sinning. In Psalm 19, or in the Psalms, David prays, Lord, keep thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. That's something we all have to be careful of. Being faithful to the Lord doesn't give us a ticket to indulge in the flesh on occasion. And we have to say, Lord, cleanse me from hidden faults, secret sins, and then also keep me back from presumptuous sinning. And I don't know exactly what category this sin fell into, but it's very possible that David knew that he was doing wrong and went ahead anyway. it seems that there was some forethought here. He wasn't just overcome with desire, but he took time to look at Bathsheba. He took time to invite her to his home. And he walked right into this thing step by step. And now he gets word that she's with child. Now David figures he's got to do something about this. And so he wants to cover this sin in some way, cover his tracks. So he decides to have Uriah sent home. And maybe as he's with his wife, eventually, when the child is born, it'll appear as though this child is his child. But Uriah doesn't cooperate. The Lord didn't allow him to, I'm sure. And so when David saw that didn't work, then he decided to send a message to Joab to have Uriah killed in battle. And it's especially shocking when you read that he sent it by the hand of Uriah. Verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And Uriah, who so honored the king and was honored to bring a message for the king to Joab, delivered his own death sentence. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." I want you to bring him into the hottest part of the battle. And when he's there, I want everybody to retreat and leave him to stand alone, that he might die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now I assume that they're talking about the city of Rabbah that they had besieged. To besiege a city means to surround the city. And we mentioned that the other day, that that was their practice. If a city was particularly difficult to overcome, they would surround the city. They would cut off the water supply. Wouldn't let anybody bring food in or any supplies. Wouldn't let anybody out to get any help. And eventually, the city would weaken. The inhabitants would die of starvation or surrender eventually. And so here Joab does what his king commands him to do, as unjust as it may have appeared, although Joab may have had not too much problem with that. And he sent back word to David, and he told about the war and about the hot battle and the fierce fight. And then David said, "Why did he act so foolishly? Why did he approach so close to the city? He knew that they would shoot from the wall." But then the word was given to David, "Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Wow, okay. Here it seemed like Joab was doing something so foolish in battle, but now he realizes that he was just carrying out his orders. And everything was disguised, covered very carefully. Nobody knew about this but David and Joab and the Lord. And so after a time of mourning, David took Bathsheba to be his wife. And now he could, when this child would be born, it would appear, he could raise it as his own. It seemed perfectly legitimate. And he thought that everything was taken care of. Well, we know that it takes about 9 months for a baby to develop in its mother's womb, sometimes sooner. But there was this period of months where David just kept this thing quiet. He thought he got away with it. "Lord, just let me get away with this one sin this one time." And he thought he did. But the Lord hadn't forgotten what he had done. And there were consequences for his sin that he would have to bear. In his repentance, God would give him grace to bear and deal with those consequences. But he wouldn't take them away entirely. In chapter 12, it says, "The Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him. And he told them this story. And I won't read the whole story, but you remember it. It has something to do with a rich man that had a whole bunch of sheep and a poor man who had one little lamb that he loved like his daughter, it says here. I better read that. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up and grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Wonder how his kids felt about that. We had a hamster. I didn't love the hamster as much as I love my kids. The idea is, of course, that this one little lamb, this household pet, was very precious to him. And when the king had a guest, a wayfaring man, came to dine at the king's table, instead of the rich man taking one of his many sheep or lambs, he took that man's lamb, the one that was so precious to him and his family, and he had it slain and served for dinner at his table. And it says David's anger rose when he heard this story. Verse 5, he was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, that the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Well, if you ask me, that sounds a bit extreme, don't you think? He should be put to death? I would have expected David to say, well, he should give him 10 of his lambs in turn for taking the one lamb. But you know, David appeared so righteous, and it was all a cover-up. And David was deceiving himself, and he just exploded and overreacted. That man should be put to death for taking that lamb. And then Nathan said, "Thou art the man. You're the man that I'm talking about, King David. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be your wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart out of thy house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife." And he speaks about the trouble now that would come upon David because he sinned. So, and David said unto Nathan, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." David humbled himself and he took that word. He could have continued to play the part, and he could have had Nathan put to death. "How dare you talk to the king like that? You don't know what you're talking about. What kind of accusations are you making?" But you know, David had really come to the end at this point. And God sent Nathan right at the right time. And David broke. And he just fell before him, as it were, and he said, "I have sinned. I own up to it." In Psalm 32, and also in Psalm 51, they believe these psalms were written around this time, or as reflecting this time in David's life. And David there talks about how miserable he was in these months when he was trying to cover his sin. He was absolutely miserable. And he says he couldn't sleep at night. And as you read those psalms, in that light, that this is what was going on in David's life before he confessed his sin, we see how miserable he was. He lost all the joy of his salvation. I'm sure he lost the touch of God upon his life, because in Psalm 51 he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, but let that sweet touch of the Holy Ghost come back upon my life." You know, that's what happens when we try to cover our sin. Whoever tries to cover his sin, the Bible says, will not prosper. You'll start to dry up spiritually. One of the first things that will go is the joy of the Lord. You'll still go through the motions. You'll go to church. You'll clap your hands when they sing Victory in Jesus. But there's no real joy in your heart. And your Christian life will become arduous and difficult and a burden to you. And then you'll lose that touch of God's presence on your life. You'll feel that something's missing, as we heard before. And you won't have that confidence that God is with you as you did before. And you'll feel as though you're left to yourself to take care of things. And so we see that David lived rather miserably in those days. And he was really getting to the breaking point, and God was patiently waiting. And then he sent word to Nathan, and Nathan brought word to David. And David took that word into his heart and humbled himself and repented before the Lord. And as you read Psalm 51, you see how really thoroughly he repented. Quite thoroughly. His prayer goes beyond just the immediate sin that is being dealt with, and he gets down into the condition of his heart. What was it in me that let me do that in the first place? God, that's where I need the cleansing. I don't just need forgiveness for this particular sin and cleansing from the lust that led up to it, but Lord, I need a deep, thorough cleansing. And he really deals with God to make me clean on the inside, and so on. Now, I like that David always, when he confessed his sin to the Lord and really dealt with God, God brought him into faith that God had forgiven that sin and that God had cleansed him. And now David never lived as though he was a second-class citizen. Well, I guess God can't do anything with my life anymore, so I'll just kind of get in the background and kind of plug along until my life is over. No, David believed that God's cleansing is so perfect and so thorough that God could do something new with his life. And he said, Lord, here's what's left of my life. Now I put this in your hands. Lord, glorify yourself in me now with the rest of my life. And that's the attitude that God wants us to have. That when we sin, we need to come to the Lord and we need to deal with him. We don't take sin lightly. God doesn't. We need to deal with him thoroughly. And we need to give him opportunity to really cleanse us and to set into our hearts the grace and the light that will help us to avoid falling back into that thing again. It helps sometimes to build up walls around us. Avoid going certain places. Avoid looking at certain things. Avoid reading or listening to certain things that would work on our mind and lead us back into that pit that God has brought us out of. But we never live as second-class citizens. We always believe that when we put our lives into God's hands, he takes us, he cleanses us, and he does something beautiful with our lives. That glorifies him. Jeremiah was told to go to the potter's house. I had a friend, Stephen. I have two friends, Stephen. But this one lived in Fredericksburg, Virginia. See, we're connecting all over the place. He was a potter. There's a place called the Fredericksburg Pottery, and I used to go down there, and I used to visit my friend Stephen. I used to like to watch him work on that with that wheel and with that clay. It's not as easy as it looks, and I tried it. And I brought the young people down there because I wanted them to see. I wanted to illustrate the story in Jeremiah. Go to the potter's house. And so we went to the potter's house, and I said, Stephen, make something really nice, and then mess it up at the last minute, and then make something totally different. And that's exactly what he did. He started making some sort of vase look very pretty, and then he messed it up, and then he made some cup or plate or something out of it. You know, that's what the Bible says here. It says that God can take the clay that is marred in his hand, and he can make something different but something equally as beautiful out of that life. And so God wants to reassure us that when you put your life in His hands, that He can do something beautiful there. Again, let Him have His way with you. In Acts chapter 9, we're not going to turn to all of these passages, but there it speaks about the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul. It says in Acts chapter 9, it begins with those words, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, the disciples of the Lord." We know that Saul was a ringleader in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He thought that he was doing God service. He was ignorant. He actually thought he was serving God by destroying the Christians. And so, with all his zeal, he threw himself into that mission. And he would drag men and women to prison and have them put to death and so on. But God got hold of Saul in Acts chapter 9. And his whole world turned upside down. And then the Bible tells us that after Saul spent some years dealing with God, rethinking his life, getting light from the Holy Ghost, that he presented himself to the apostles, these men that knew Jesus, that walked with him. And he told them what God had shown him, who Jesus was, and the fulfillment of scriptures and so on. And it said that they acknowledged that I was a brother. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. And then it says in Galatians, and then word got out everywhere that now he preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Right in that place where Saul was failing, working against the purpose of God, God got hold of him and turned him around. And right in that place, the very church that he was trying so hard to destroy, God used him to be a master builder in his kingdom, to build up the church of Jesus Christ. It cost him quite a bit. He had to suffer greatly, but he gave himself fully to that call, and God was glorified in him, and God made him a trophy of his grace. You read about Peter. He spoke to Jesus about his loyalty. "Lord, though all others forsake you and flee, I'll never leave you." And he meant that. He meant that. He loved the Lord. He wanted to be true to God. But in the hour of testing, he failed miserably. And he denied the Lord 3 times. You read that in the Gospels, in Mark and Luke, Matthew. And Jesus knew he would. Peter didn't know it. And it says that when that rooster crowed the 2nd time, and after he had denied the Lord 3 times, one of the Gospels says that Jesus was being led from one building to the next, and right at that moment the rooster crowed, indicating what Jesus had said: before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny 3 times that you ever knew me. And just at that moment, Jesus passes by, and he hears the rooster crow, and he looks at Peter. And Peter looks into the eyes of Jesus. And it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Oh, he had realized how he had failed the Lord. But we're told in John 21 that Jesus never forgot Peter, and he found him again. And there in John chapter 21, Jesus gets alone with Peter. And just the way he denied him 3 times, he gives him 3 opportunities to confirm his love to him. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And then he tells him something interesting. He said, "There's coming a time when you are going to be taken, bound, and taken to a place that you don't want to go. And they're going to stretch out your arms. And in this way, you're going to glorify God." And the Bible tells us that he was telling Peter that one day, Peter, you're going to love me more than your own life. See, a few days ago, Peter, you thought you loved me, but you loved yourself more. And when push came to shove, you preserved your life, even if it meant denying me. But Peter, when you get filled with the Holy Ghost, you're going to love me more than you love yourself. And there's coming a day when you will have to lay down your life for me, and you're going to do it gladly. Well, tradition tells us that there came a day in Peter's life when he was arrested in Rome, and he was sentenced to crucifixion. And Peter gave himself to the will of God, and he said, "Don't crucify me like Jesus. I'm not worthy to be crucified as he was. Crucify me upside down." And Peter died a martyr's death because he loved Christ more than his own life. Right in the place that he failed, God made him more than conqueror. We read about a man named John Mark in the Bible. He was the relative of Barnabas. Barnabas and Saul were the first two to go on a missionary journey together. Barnabas took John Mark, a young man, to be with them. He thought he could be a help to them. And perhaps he felt that God's call was upon his life, and this would be a good time of training for him. And so we read about that in Acts chapter 13. But then it says that just a few verses later, not far into the missionary journey, John Mark goes home. He abandons them. And the Bible doesn't tell us why he did that. We know that they were facing some real dark opposition of the enemy, and maybe that scared John. Maybe he missed home. We don't know why, but he went home. And Paul and Barnabas had to continue on and finish up that work without him. When they were going to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him again. And Paul said, "Nothing doing. He left us and didn't put his hand to the work. We can't depend on him." And Barnabas said, "No, but he's changed. He's doing better." He was sorry about that. "Come on, Paul, let's take him. It'll be good for him." Paul said, "No way." Here's two godly men that had difference of opinion. And it said that the contention was so sharp between them. Did that mean they had a shouting match? I don't think so. Did it mean that they were arguing with one another in anger? No, I don't believe so. I believe that they were both very passionate about the way they felt. And so they came to a compromise. "Okay, Barnabas, if that's what you feel God wants, then you take Mark with you. I'll find someone else." And so Barnabas took Mark with him, and Paul took Silas with him and continued. But you know, when you read, when Paul gets to the end of his life, he writes a letter, and 2 Timothy, 4th chapter, 11th verse, he's telling Timothy the things that he wants him to bring to him in prison. You know, Brother Bowie Curry one time, he told me that he had a man come to speak in his church who was imprisoned in a communist country. He said, "You know, in those prisons, they're not like the prisons in America. If you don't have someone come and bring you food, you have nothing to eat. If you have no one to bring you any clothing or a blanket, you freeze." And maybe the prison that Paul was in was something like that. And so he said, "Bring my cloak. It's getting cold. Try to get here before winter. Bring my parchments, my writings, the things that I want to read." And then he said something. He said, "And bring..." And he said, "Bring John Mark with you. For he is profitable to me for the ministry." I know you didn't hear a word I said. "Bring John Mark with you. Because he's profitable to me for the ministry. He can be a blessing to me." Something happened throughout those years in John Mark's life that now Paul needed him and wanted him to come to bless him at this time. Right where he had failed, God made him more than conqueror. And the last thing I need to read to you about David is found here in the 12th chapter, in the 26th verse. After David, sin was exposed, and David humbled himself and dealt with God. It says in verse 26, "And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and he took the royal city." During this time, they were still besieging that city. During all that time, they were still besieging the city. And it says, Joab finally was just about ready to conquer the city. And Joab sent messengers to David, And he said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take it and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, and he fought against it, and he took it, he conquered it. And he took the king's crown from off his head, and the weight of it was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under swords and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the bricklin. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. In the very place where David failed, he should have gone to Rabbah to begin with. He wouldn't have gotten to all this trouble. But in the very place that he failed, after he repented with all his heart, God said, okay, David, we've got to go back to Rabbah now. And you've got to take that city. And you're going to be more than conqueror there in that city. And David won the victory, and his name was honored, and he got a crown there in that city. Interesting. The king of that city had a gold crown with precious stones in it, and David won that crown there. Right in the place where he had failed God, he won the victory. And God has that for you too. You have weakness in your life, you failed the Lord in certain areas of your life. Right in that place where you've failed God, God wants to make you more than conqueror. Remember that. And then he wants to glorify himself in you. He that overcome, I'll give a crown of life. Praise God. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's give ourselves to God and let him be king. Right in that area where we need him most. Amen. Praise God.